It's just so wonderful. We're glad that you're a part of it today. I know over around the Summit area, many of the streets are blocked off because of the Pensacola Marathon today. So you may have felt like a marathon trying to get here today to worship with us, but delighted that you are here. Today, we continue to talk about what it means to be rich in heart, which is different than being simply rich in life because you have more resources maybe than you need. The scripture that I've chosen is the scripture of the Roman military officer who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is impressed by his faith and responds by granting the healing of the member of the household of the centurion. And so I invite you into the conversation from Matthew, the 8th chapter. And if you want to just listen while I read today, you're certainly welcome to do so. Or if you'd like to read along with me, if that helps you to internalize the scripture, you're welcome to read with me. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we catch our breath from our busy world and gather in your house to spend this time together with one another and with you, open up our hearts and calm our minds and help us, we pray, in these moments to open ourselves to receive the blessing and the light and the guidance and the hope and inspiration that you wish to give each and every one of us. Help us, we pray, then, as we go out into the world after we have been blessed by your presence and by your light, to open our hands so that we might serve you. Amen. I don't know if you have ever had an invitation to visit Israel, but I hope if you do that you will. The Holy Land. I can say to you that you will be overwhelmed emotionally and spiritually. It is quite a fantastic pilgrimage and journey. You'll never be the same. You'll never look at Scripture the same. While you are there, you will probably be surprised by the number of young people who are in the military and who are present everywhere you go, at the holy sites, on the streets. If you ride the bus, they'll be on the bus with you. If you get in the elevator, they'll get in with an automatic weapon and a backpack. Dawn, I can't see your youth group armed and ready at this point. For all of the young people in Israel, military service is a requirement. And when you become 18, young men and young women become a part of the military. Everyone serves in some kind of duty capacity, and if you have objections, there are a lot of civil ways in the civic community that you're able to serve as well. And it creates a powerful kind of esprit de corps, a sense of belonging. When you go to the holy sites, there will be those who are there on duty, and there'll be other throngs of young people in uniform with weapons, backpacks, who are receiving their orientation to the history of their nation. Appreciation for their heritage and who they are. When you walk through the narrow streets of even the holy city of Jerusalem, You'll walk behind them, in front of them, with them. They are everywhere you go. And it is a powerful vision of what it means to report early in life for your duty. Young men serve for 2 years and 4 months. The young women serve for 2 years. I don't know why the difference necessarily, but it is their duty to serve as a part of their nation. And if you know about how fragile Israel is in the midst of where it lies and the tensions, then you know some of what they are doing is so incredibly important. And to keep alive their heritage as the Jewish people as well. When I was a youngster, I didn't do well in scouting. Was my maybe lack of intenseness. Other parts of that was the fact that we moved so often, it was just hard to get handed off from one troop to another. But I remember the scout oath. I hope I can quote it today. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country. I don't think you ever kind of lose that totally when it becomes a part of your life. We find that word duty there. It is a part of, I think, thinking in modern life that duty is kind of drudgery. It's inglorious. Those who show up and apply themselves in working towards a new day, working towards a common cause, really just kind of become a part of the masses. And the sense of this, if you can't do something that's related to being an individual and kind of out of the normal expectations, there's nothing really recognizable about that. But I think that we have gone too far, and we have that wrong in our world today. Whenever I preside at a service for a former military person who has been in uniform, I'm always impressed at the graveside when we come to that moment when I'm offering prayers and words of consolation and thoughts when it comes time for the honor guard to fold the flag. And after the flag is folded, usually the ranking member of the honor guard kneels before a member of the family, holding the flag, extending it to the individual and to the family, and says these words, "On behalf of a grateful nation." And there's just something about that moment that is sobering and powerful, and places this person's life on the grand stage of the world, and says to all that are there, this person was loyal and faithful to their duty, and we honor this life because of its investment. And how obvious in that moment this truly is. There is a sense in which we often look for ways to engage our lives in such ways that we are able to extend them to the world in which we join hands with others and we share in a common cause. The Roman military officer comes to Jesus. We don't know the full conversation, but he lets Jesus know that one of his servants is paralyzed and in apparently a terrible condition. And it's kind of an incredible story because as the conversation goes along, here is a ranking military officer. Roman legions were 6,000 men strong. They were divided into centuries, which were 100 men, and the centurion had command of 100 individuals. They were responsible for discipline. They were responsible for performance in their mission. And if you read Cicero or many of the other ancient historians, you just see how incredible these centurions were as backbones of the Roman Empire. And he says to Jesus in this conversation, he says, and he indicates by the conversation, that as a centurion, a person of authority, who says to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and he is in this commanding role, he places his life under the authority of Jesus. He says, I have people who are under authority, Jesus, in my life. I know what it's like to command. But he says, your command is different than mine. And he indicates in his words when he says, when Jesus says, well, if you need me to come to your house and heal your servant, I'll come. He says, no. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. If you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And what he is saying is that I command in this physical world. I am a commander of those who I am in charge of. But you command in a different kingdom and in a greater way. Because, Lord Jesus, you are able to speak, and the blind see, and the lame walk. And those who are chained to their habits and their hang-ups and their hurts are set free. And I place my life and my needs under you because I respect and honor your authority. And if you would speak the word, my servant will be made well. And the scripture says that Jesus granted this request by the centurion because he saw in this individual incredible faith, incredible understanding of leadership, and incredible sense of how the world was ordered in a magnificent way. And this was not someone in the inner circle of the Jewish faith. This was somebody who was on the outside of the faith, basically not necessarily looking in, maybe looking into the Jewish faith, but not looking into the faith in Jesus Christ, because he believed Jesus was who he said he was, and he was able to do what he said he could do. And not many people up to this point in Jesus' ministry had any clue as to who Jesus actually was. We have that opportunity within our own lives to ask the question, who is in authority in my life? And what is my duty in life underneath them in expressing my life? Jesus said to the people who studied the law and who dressed the part and lived the part in his time, he said, you tithe everything you have, but you don't cleanse the inside of yourself. In other words, he says, you don't match the outside of your life to the inside of your life. And he saw in the centurion the matching of the outside of his life, in his command, in his authority, in his prominence, in his hard work, being matched with his inner life, because he was concerned for his servant. And some translations say his slave. And if you read Aristotle and many of the ancient writers of history, if you were a servant or a slave, you had very little value in the great scheme of things. But this centurion was honoring someone who was under his charge or a part of his charge with a dignity that the Lord pleaded for and worked for to be extended to all people. And so the exterior life of being a centurion matched the inner life, the spiritual life of this individual. And Jesus began to make that connection and said, you know, this person has it together. And it challenges those who are around him. I ran into a mother in our community recently, and she said, Pastor, I can't talk to you very long. I'm on my way to the football stadium. I am a part of the team that is opening the concession stand tonight, and I will be working the first half of the football game under the Friday night lights, even though I won't see those lights a great deal because I'm going to be under the back of the seating area. But she said, because it's my duty, and I picked up on that word, it's my duty. And there was just great enthusiasm and great commitment to what she what was about in serving the students and the cause of education and student life. And it impressed me. And I thought, you know, she challenges me in my thinking about my duty, because I was thinking about my time on a Friday night when I didn't have any duties, and I was excusing myself from that engagement. Jesus says, as you have in your order of service, that some of the several times in very similar ways in Scripture, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's a powerful verse of Scripture that gets repeated over and over again in different books of the Bible, and it's a powerful pattern for our lives as well, that the Son of Man came not to be served. And we often, differently than the centurion, think, well, you know, I have my justified position and title and station and post and authority. But that's not the way Jesus explained how we should live life. He says, if I'm the pattern of what it means to serve others, if I didn't come to be served but to serve, and if we are his disciples, then we have a whole different way of and challenge of following him. There's a couple of ways that we can find that our lives are related to duty. One is by covenant and by creation, and then by being having the joy of being rich in heart. We are created to serve. There is a saying that comes from India that says, does the stomach, or should the stomach expect thanks for digesting the food? You know, I know you don't think about your stomach often unless you have stomach problems. You know, does the stomach deserve extra credit or recognition for digesting the food? And, of course, it says, well, no. Because that's the task of the stomach. It doesn't deserve any extra credit for what it does. It was created for that particular work within your life, just as every part of you doesn't deserve exceptional credit for what it does because it was created to do these things. We all live in covenant in one way or another. We make promises. If you work a job, you have a job description probably, but you also have a covenant. And I look for people who are willing and able to fulfill their job description, but I also ask the question about their spiritual and emotional maturity. Not only can they, you know, do what's on the job description, but can they engage in the task in such a way that they become an asset to the mission, the total mission of what we are about. And it's a great rejoicing when you find someone like that, as I have multiple people, of course, here who do that so well. When you marry, you make a covenant. Sure, there's a government document that I sign that we send into the courthouse. We call it a license. It's a pretty important document. I mean, I can be actually fined and put in jail if I do not file a marriage license. So there's a little pressure from the powers that be to make sure that you get that in after the wedding and you get that documented. But marriage is a covenant. It's a promise. And as we gather before God and a company of people, the lovely couple makes promises to one another, to love and to cherish and to care and for one another, and to form a bond that will be lasting. There is the covenant with children. When you have children, you enter into that covenant. Nobody comes into the hospital room other than to get the name recorded, and they won't let you have a hospital, as you may know, without giving a name to the child, another legal step. But boy, that's just the beginning of the responsibility, isn't it? I'm finding at my age that parenting never ends. You're always, you're always a parent. That covenant just continues on, and often in a blessed and good way that you're involved so deeply in the lives of your children. They're voluntary and involuntary covenants. You may have a property covenant where there in your community there are promises that you'll upkeep your property in certain conditions and expectations in that covenant. And when we join the kingdom of God, we join in the covenant as well, that we will be a part of the people who already begin to live the covenant of God, as if that kingdom has already come. And so we live life differently than the world that's around us. When I arrived home yesterday, I overheard my Rita talking with our daughter. They have been talking about getting a dog for their two children, my grandchildren, Cooper Douglas and Elizabeth Ann, and we've been encouraging that as being a good thing. Time has come for, you know, five-year-old, two-year-old to have a dog. And I was picking up on the conversation. Your dad will be so pleased that you are at the pound today, and you all have just found a little dog that Cooper has already bonded with. Yes, I think that's a great idea. I know your dad's going to be so pleased. And yes, I remember you said you all were going to North Carolina for a week of Thanksgiving, and your dad and I would be delighted to keep this puppy for a week. That won't be a problem at all. I can't think of anything that would hinder us from doing that. And I'm thinking, what? They've just got the dog. We've got it for a week, a puppy. Sight unseen. All of a sudden, I was a part of a covenant, wasn't I? An involuntary covenant, but a covenant nonetheless. And so we're thinking, you know, we don't even have a water bowl, you know, for this dog that's going to be coming to live at our house for a week. And so in our lives, these covenants just seem to evolve. But in these covenants, we begin to partner in promises to love and to care for, just as the centurion had internalized his covenant that this person belonged to my household, and if they belong to my household, then they were going to be treated with dignity and with fairness. And if it took me giving as a centurion, getting off of my horse before a Jewish traveling teacher and saying, "Teacher, I put my life under your care and under your authority because I need a gift that only you can give, not for myself, but for someone else that I'm in covenant with and I care about." And then through our creation as well and who we are. There's a rabbi, Johann ben Sakai, who transitioned Jewish worship from the temple where sacrifices were made to the synagogue. And the Jewish people became the people of the law. And when the temple was destroyed, sacrifices were no longer made as they were in Jesus' time. This is about 70 years or so after the life of Jesus. And one of the amazing things that he says to the Jewish people is, in keeping the law, he says, "You don't deserve or should not expect any great credit for doing your duty in keeping the law of God. After all, it's who you are. It's what's expected of you. And it's the way your life should be lived." And we hear, reflected on the other side, duty. And that covenant has held for the Jewish people all of these years in such a powerful way. You were created, he says, to keep the law of God. And it's not just about the sacrifices of the temple. It's about keeping that law. Some of you look a little drowsy, so let me make a little departure that'll wake you up for sure. The second string of Alabama football team was put in yesterday in the third quarter. I remembered Coach Saban talking about coaching the team. And one of the things he said is that we not only have to coach the offense about how to conduct themselves when they get into the end zone, our team is fabulous enough that we have to coach the defense as well, because they have a habit of getting into the end zone for a touchdown as well. And he goes on to say, you know, what that's about is I want my players, when they get into the end zone, to act like they have been there before. And they don't have to put on a show, and they don't have to receive a penalty. I want it just to be second nature for them to say, you know, this is why I was made. This is why I was created, to make touchdowns. And so to make that touchdown, it's just a routine thing. And I need to behave myself in such a way that I dignify the game and dignify the university. It's the same often in our lives as well. Whenever we do our duty, whenever we make our gifts and pledges and responsibilities to God, we need to act like we have been in the end zone before. This is what we were created to do. And there's no need for a lot of fanfare to look to God to say, well, God, you need to say for me, you did what you were made to do, what you were coveted to do, what was expected of you within your life. You did your duty. And we do that duty because we love the Lord and because we were made to serve. The Son of Man came not to this world to be served, but to serve others and to give himself as a ransom for you and me. If that's the way life for Jesus, then, my friends, certainly it would make sense that that's the way of life for us as well. There is a part of Beauty and the Beast. You may have seen the movie probably more times maybe than you wanted to, or maybe you've gone to the pageantry of New Orleans or New York or somewhere else to see it. But there is a song in that production, and it's about titled Be Our Guest. And Beauty goes to the banquet there in the castle. No one is there. The pots and the pans and the china and the cookware have been in their places for 10 years. And at last, some light and fun is coming back. And so they sing that song together, Be Our Guest. And one of the lines from the song reads, sung by Lumiere, the candlestick, life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He's not whole without a soul to wait upon. Life is so unnerving for a Christian who's not serving. They are not whole without a soul to wait upon. There is some great truth in that. I looked it up online because I wanted to make sure that soul was spelled S-O-U-L, and it is. I think it's one of those behind-the-scenes messages that life is so unnerving. In a time of just tremendous anxiety and uncertainty, life is unnerving for a lot of people. And one of the most powerful things that we can say is, like the centurion, we put our lives under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. And as he served others, we serve as well, because he's given us a portion of his ministry. I read this past week of the statistics of anxiety and depression among teenagers, young people who are still in high school. And when you read those statistics, it is just absolutely incredible. The increase in the suicide rate among children who are still in middle school and high school, their anxiety attacks, their struggles with depression, I don't remember it that way, but it's a reflection of our lack of being able to help them make the steps where they realize that they were made for a cause and for a reason. There's a place for them to serve somewhere, however it expresses their life. And so the church, when we offer an opportunity to give back to God a part of what God has given to us, it's no small thing that we are practicing and modeling for the world. It's actually saying, you know, there is hope in life. There is meaning in life. There's reason in life. Duty is not inglorious, and it's not drudgery. As I said last week, I can't say how much I admire people who day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, over an entire lifetime, give themselves constantly to the duty of making this world a better place for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the office, in closing, the phone rings, and I'm off to whatever might be the matter that needs attention. A couple of weeks ago it rang. Shirley said, there's a family at Sacred Heart Hospital. They have a six-year-old that is going to be taken off the ventilator this afternoon. A pastor in Alabama, Sampson, called and asked that the pastor of Cokesbury visit the family at the Sacred Heart Hospital. And so everything comes off the agenda, the calendar, that Monday morning for me, and I go to the hospital. And I discover this young couple with a child, a lovely child, Amelia, who is 6 years old, about the age of my grandson, but who is as small as my two-year-old granddaughter, lying in the bed, hooked up to every machine imaginable, ventilator in her throat, and it was not an easy call to make. Her father falls on my neck, wraps his arms around me, begins to just cry and weep, and I do my best to console him, and we step out in the hall, and he begins to tell me his story about this precious child that God has given to him in his and his wife. And he says, you know, we have had, ever since she was born, miracle after miracle. They told us that before she was born that she wouldn't live but a couple of hours, and she beat those odds, and we've taken her home, and we've taken care of her for these 6 years, and maybe because of her malformed heart, maybe this is the end for us. But he says, she's been a miracle for us, and God has brought miracles in my life. He said, when she came home, when we brought her home and realized that she was going to make it, I realized I didn't have the financial resources to care for a child who had this kind of a challenge. And he said, God opened a door at the Michelin Tire Company in Dothan on the other side of Fort Rucker. And I said, I know it well. And he says, I've been there ever since. And because of the insurance provided and because of the means that I've been provided, we've done just fine. And he says, God has done a miracle in Amelia's life and my life and in our marriage and in our spiritual life. And I visited with the mother and agreed to come back after a time of prayer to be with them when further medical procedures would happen later in the day. And I went back later on and had an opportunity to visit with the mother for a while. And she said, I have cared for this child for 6 years. I have fed it every mouthful of food that it's ever eaten. Every day, multiple times, I get it up out of the bed and into a chair, and on good days, we can prop it up in the playpen, and she's just been a great joy to the whole city of Sampson. You know Sampson, don't you? I said, yes, I know the city of Sampson. I live near Sampson for a part of my life, and I know your little city well. It's a beautiful place. And she said, whatever happens this afternoon, she says, I want you to know that these have been the most glorious 6 years of my entire life. She had been married previously and had two children who were in college. She said, these 6 years have been the most glorious years in my life. I gave up my job and have been home with Amelia around the clock. I've transported her to her doctor. I've gotten her where we need to go. I have managed. And she says, you just don't know how fabulous it is in life, even under the stress and strain of having someone that you feel like you're going to lose at any moment, that you love so dearly, just to be there day in and day out, to understand the reason why you were made and the reason God gave life for you. She said, there is no substitute for that, Pastor. And I am so blessed. And as she shared that with me, you know, it was really hard to keep any kind of pastoral composure and to hold myself together and to deal with the rush of thoughts in my mind as I heard that expression of love. When you serve others in the name of Jesus Christ, and you love that someone else as dearly as you love anything in life, including your own life, there is no substitute for that kind of joy and that kind of extension of your life. So Jesus says to us in covenant today, I came into this world not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life a ransom for many. And so when we invite you to love and serve through this church, we're seeking to fulfill the mission and the blessing that God has offered to each of us, because we put our lives, as the centurion did, under the life of Jesus Christ, and we invite him to have authority over us in such a way that we find that joy in knowing why we were born and who we needed to serve and why God gives us the opportunity to serve. And there's simply no joy beyond that in life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for coming into this world and giving yourself away for us. We often think about what we've accumulated and how we can make life easier and better for ourselves, but we know there's diminishing returns in that, and that we begin to leave a lot of unrealized potential on the table of our lives that we do not claim. But when we serve and love and give in the name of Jesus Christ, there is a satisfaction and joy that just cannot be fully explained by any one of us. But it is because we know your heart in that service, and we know the blessing of your calling, the blessing of the hope and the reason you give us life. And so as you have given yourself away for us, help us to continue to find ways to give ourselves away for you. Amen.